Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Craigie Street on Saturday night, I commenced a consideration of Matthew chapter 5. But because of instructions from the chair, I had to keep my message rather brief. Tonight, I want to complete what I commenced on Saturday at Craigie Street by directing your attention again to the Sermon on the Mount. It has, of course, been called the Sermon on the Mount because in Matthew 5, verse 1, we read these words, And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. According to the Gospel, according to Luke, of course, it might be called the Sermon on the Plain. For Luke chapter 6, verse 17 says, And he came down and stood in the plain. This, of course, has posed a problem to some. But in fact, there is no problem. This does not suggest that we have in Luke's Gospel a different sermon. The word plain employed in Luke chapter 6 simply means a level place. And it speaks of that level place on the same mountain referred to in Matthew chapter 5. As we read Luke's Gospel, we discover that different portions of the sermon are given in different connections. Whereas in Matthew's Gospel, all the portions are systematically brought together as one sermon. It is clear that Matthew does not concern himself at all with the time factor. For example, Luke records that the Lord Jesus chose the 12 before the Sermon on the Mount, and that in fact was the case. But in Matthew's Gospel, he records the choice of the 12 after the sermon had been given, indicating that Matthew is showing no regard for the time factor. Matthew knew full well that the miracles that he records in chapter 4, verse 24 of his Gospel were not only performed after the sermon, but they were not performed at the same time, as that verse would at first suggest. Thus we discover that Matthew not only groups the miracles together in chapter 4, verse 24, but he groups together portions of the Sermon on the Mount, uttered no doubt on different occasions. What Matthew is concerned with is this. He's giving to us a presentation of the credentials and the qualifications, undisputed credentials, undisputed qualifications of the Jewish Messiah. There is, of course, the matter of much contention in connection with this sermon as to whether it is Jewish or Christian. If it be Christian, does it then exclude the Jew? If it be Jewish, then does it exclude the Christian? Let us look briefly at this matter. A cursory reading of the Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that it is kingdom teaching the Lord is speaking of here. The Sermon on the Mount takes our mind to teaching that is kingdom in its character. Now, I should like to make mention of this tonight, that there are three main aspects of the kingdom. There is what we might term the kingdom in anticipation, that is, thy kingdom come. This, in fact, was the case when Christ was here. The kingdom was in anticipation. This will again be the case during those tribulation days, when this church period is over and God has turned once again to the nation of Israel. That is the kingdom in anticipation. You remember that in Luke chapter 11 we're told that Jesus spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because the disciples thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. They were anticipating the appearance of the kingdom. Why, even in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were still anticipating the appearance of the kingdom. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom unto Israel? This is the kingdom in anticipation. Then the second aspect of the kingdom is the kingdom in mystery. That is the kingdom as it is now. The king is in the meantime rejected, but he is ruling. Where is he ruling? He's ruling in the hearts of men. That is the kingdom in mystery. Then thirdly, we have the kingdom in anticipation. We have the kingdom in manifestation. This, of course, refers to our Lord's future millennial reign, when the kingdom shall be in manifestation, when, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one, the kingdom in manifestation. Now, as we consider together the Sermon on the Mount, we ask ourselves this question: does it belong to the kingdom in mystery? That is, the king ruling today in the hearts of converted Jew and Gentile. I suggest that, strictly speaking, this is not the case. The promise to inherit the earth, strictly speaking, is not Christian. Why, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that our inheritance is reserved in heaven. I know that in chapter 5, verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel, the Lord speaks to his disciples of a reward in heaven. But that is quite different to an inheritance in heaven. And when, of course, the Lord Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, or better still, ye are the salt of the land, and ye are the light of the world, strictly speaking, my dear brethren, this is not Christian. Of the earth and of the world corresponds rather with the Jewish apprehension of God. And thus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we read of God in this way, chapter 5, verse 16, your Father in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 45, verse 48. Chapter 6, verse 9, your Father in heaven. Then the prayer of chapter 7, our Father, which art in heaven. This is how the Jew is made to think of God, not the Christian today. The Jewish character of the Sermon on the Mount is brought before us in chapter 6, verse 32, where the Lord Jesus said, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek after. I'm speaking of things that people other than you, the Gentiles, seek after. And we do not really pray today, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That is not our prayer today. Our prayer today is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Nor do we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is not the prayer of the Christian today. Then we ask ourselves, is it the kingdom in manifestation? Why, the whole background of the Sermon on the Mount is that of the king in rejection. Not the king reigning manifestly, but the king in rejection. My dear brethren, when our Lord Jesus is reigning manifestly on the earth, there will be no mourning. That's mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4. And this matter of inheriting the earth will be enjoyed, and not in prospect as we have it in the Sermon on the Mount. When he reigns over the earth, there shall be no persecution for righteousness' sake, as we have in chapter 5, verse 10. There will be no being reviled and slandered for Christ's sake, chapter 5, verse 11. These things will not exist in the kingdom, in manifestation, when Christ is reigning over the earth. And there will be no prayer, "Thy kingdom come," for it will have come. There will be no prayer, "Thy will be done on earth." God's will be done on earth. And certainly they shall not pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," for bread will not be scarce. Nor shall they require to warn concerning false prophets in that day. Thus clearly, it is not the kingdom in manifestation. Thirdly, is it then the kingdom in anticipation? My dear brethren, clearly, this is the character of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It has to do with the kingdom in anticipation. Chapter 5, verse 8, "They shall inherit the earth." That is, this is in prospect. There are many other details in connection with the sermon that make this very clear. But the Lord's Prayer, that is the Lord's Prayer so-called, makes this abundantly clear to my mind and heart. That prayer was, in a particular way, applicable to the disciples when Christ was here, and the kingdom was in anticipation. It will, in a very real way, be the heart cry of the faithful godly Jew during the coming tribulation, when the kingdom will again be in anticipation. How they will cry, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." And when they find themselves unable to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, they'll cry from the heart, "Give us this day our daily bread." And as the time of Jacob's trouble is upon them, and the devil is on the earth, they will cry, "Lead us not into the temptation," the time of Jacob's trouble, "and deliver us from the evil one," the devil here on the earth. Thus the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, strictly speaking, has to do with the kingdom in anticipation. But having said that, let me point this out. While I believe this to be the setting of the Sermon on the Mount, it is quite wrong to dismiss this sermon as Jewish and irrelevant to the day in which we live. It is quite out of order to think that the Sermon on the Mount is inapplicable to us. Let me make myself clear. While the language employed, the promises given, the people addressed may differ, the principle of God's kingdom never change. Let us remember that. The principle of God's kingdom never change. And it's on these abiding principles I want to speak to you for a few moments. I mentioned on Saturday night in Craigie Street that the Lord Jesus here sits upon the mountain. No doubt it's in contrast to Mount Sinai. And we discover as he speaks on this mountain of the Beatitudes, the Lord is in fact establishing the law of Moses. "I came not to destroy the law," he says, "but to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And thus, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus does not destroy the law. He fulfills it. He fills it out. Not just by his life, not just by his death, though that might be involved, but he filled it out by his teaching. The five times over we hear the Savior say, "Ye have heard," referring to the law, "but I say unto you," filling out by his teaching the Sermon on the Mount. In the law of Moses, actions were dealt with. In the Sermon on the Mount, motives are dealt with. The law was an external code of rules to be followed by the letter, whereas the Sermon on the Mount contains principles and motives for conduct. The law brought a curse and severe penalties, whereas the Sermon on the Mount brings blessing and reward. I want to point out a very important matter that I referred to on Saturday night. The Sermon on the Mount, when we consider it, we discover the language is not, "Thou shalt be poor in spirit," not, "Thou shalt mourn," not, "Thou shalt be meek," but this: "Blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed they that mourn. Blessed the meek. Thus in this sermon, the Lord is setting before us, setting before the disciples, the true character of the people who would suit God's kingdom. The character of the people who would see God and who were worthy to be his sons. Now on Saturday night I divided up the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't want to do that tonight. I want to confine myself to the first 16 verses of chapter 5. Or rather from verse 3 to verse 16. And in this section the Lord Jesus is speaking of the subjects of his kingdom. From verse 3 to 6 he speaks of their character. Verse 7 to 9 he speaks of their virtues. Verse 10 to 12 he speaks of their experience. Verse 13 to 16 he speaks of their responsibilities. Now this word blessed, as no doubt we all know, is just the word happy. Happy. Another important point we have to observe is this. Now this little word are that occurs in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10, 9 and 10, you discover in your Bible it is an italics. And thus the Beatitudes are not commands. They're exclamations. And what the Lord is saying is this. Blessed, happy the poor in spirit. Blessed, happy they that mourn. These are statements or declaration of happiness experienced by those who are possessed of the characteristics and the virtues of the kingdom. As to their character, and I don't want to cover the ground I covered on Saturday night, in verse 3 the Lord says, blessed the poor in spirit. That is, happy though poor. And I mentioned on Saturday night that this is in fact where everyone commences their spiritual experience with God. Marked by this poverty of spirit, when no longer are they possessed of lofty thoughts, when they are in the presence of God utterly sincere, utterly pliable in his hands. Psalm 34, this poor man cried and God heard him. And no doubt we all go back to the moment of our conversion, when we cried to God, God be merciful to me the sinner. When in God's presence we were smitten to the dust, and I said on Saturday night, the tears filled our eyes, but joy filled our soul. But alas, with so many of us, that happiness has gone. And why has it gone? The great tragedy is this. We soon crept out of the dust, and we began to build what God had broken at the moment of our conversion. Happy the poor in spirit. Blessed they that mourn. Happy the mourning. Mourning for what? Mourning because of sin within and sin around us. My dear brethren, the great tragedy with us today, that we're not the mourning people that we used to be. And the reason why is this. We have become so accustomed to sin that sin no longer grieves us as once we did. And the sordid things of the world are not so repulsive as once we were. And we've lost the happiness that characterized us when we mourned for sin. And the great tragedy is just this, that we've turned to the joys of the earth to compensate that spiritual happiness that once was ours when we genuinely grieved for sin. Happy they that mourn. Then blessed the meek. Happy the meek. Happy the meek. I pointed out on Saturday night that this word meek is an interesting word. It's a word that's used of an animal that has been trained to obey. An animal that responds to a command. And what the Lord is just saying here is this. Happy they who have learned to submit to God. Happy are they who gladly submit to God's word. And my dear brethren, there is happiness in submission. Now I appeal to your heart tonight. You remember the happiness that once was yours. In those early days of your Christian experience, when you read God's word and you desire to obey God's word. Oh, the happiness that filled your soul in those days of glad submission to the Word of God. Is it the case tonight that happiness is disappearing? You've lost the joy that once was yours when you were meek and submissive to the will of God. And the spiritual happiness that once you enjoyed has been displaced by carnal happiness, sensual pleasure, and the things of the world. Then thirdly, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy though hungry, happy though thirsty. I pointed out on Saturday night that this word hunger and this word thirsty is a strong word. It speaks of insatiable desire. Happy those who have an insatiable desire for what is right. My dear brethren, you remember the day when that was true of you. When you were possessed of this insatiable desire to do what was right. But it may be that worldly ambition, advancement in business, has made you compromise things that once you would never have thought of compromising. And this has taken the edge of the hunger and thirst for doing what was right that once characterized you. I want to repeat what I said on Saturday night. And I want us all to feel the weight of it in the divine presence. My brother, no large bank book, no luxurious home, no prosperous business, no worldly position with a sense of self-sufficiency and fleeting pleasure can ever compare with the happiness of soul that once was yours when you only wanted to do what was right. But let me say this. It will soon be 1977 if our Lord hasn't come. And with none of us is it ever too late to recover the happiness in our soul when we had that insatiable desire at all times and in every circumstance to do what is right. But, said the Lord, they shall be filled. Doing what is right brings soul satisfaction. Filled, soul satisfied. And I want to consider verses 7 to 9, where the Lord is speaking now of the subjects of the kingdom and their virtues. Verse 7, blessed the merciful. What is the Lord in effect saying here? Just this. Happy the man who is compassionate. Happy the man who is merciful. But we must stay a moment to think of this. Never has there been a greater cry for mercy than in the day in which we now live. We live in a day when delinquents are shown every mercy. The death penalty has virtually been abolished. Terrorists are permitted their freedom. We live in a day in many countries of barless prisons. No punishment, no reprimand in schools. But my dear brethren, this is not the mercy of verse 7 of Matthew chapter 5. The mercy of 5 verse 7 does not cancel the insatiable desire for righteousness of verse 6. You see, it follows a craving for righteousness. This mercy can never be at the expense of or inconsistent with righteousness. This is a mercy which is according to God. That God who is rich in mercy and who sought our highest good, but who at infinite cost dealt righteously with our case. My dear brethren, mercy that is of God is not some emotional wave of pity. Though we must remember that if God were not a God of mercy, he wouldn't have been interested in me. And he wouldn't have been interested in you. Let me tell you the kind of mercy this is. And I want us all to listen to this. My dear brethren, this is a mercy that will recognize the need of discipline, but will always desire recovery. That's mercy. It recognizes the need of discipline when that is so, but it always desires recovery. This is the mercy that deals with everything righteously, but another with bitterness, another with a spirit of revenge. Ah, this is the mercy that will move the world to help the weak and the needy and the distressed. Answer the Lord, happy the merciful. But contrariwise, and I want us to listen to this, miserable, unhappy are the straitened. Miserable and unhappy is the unmerciful man. The man who only has a judicial spirit. Now said the Lord, happy the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, it is plain from reading of Scripture that men are dealt with as they deal with others. We need to remember that. We are dealt with as we deal with others. Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Says James in his epistle, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Very solemn and important matters. Brethren, let me appeal to you tonight. The Lord Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 5 that mercy, that compassion, is a virtue. Now verse 8, blessed the pure in heart. Happy the pure in heart. In verse 3, the Lord has spoken of poverty of spirit. In verse 8, he speaks of purity of heart. But that is simply speaking on this wise of a poverty and a purity that was not just ceremonial. A purity that was not just external. Remember the Lord Jesus had to charge the leaders of the nation of Israel with this? They were whited sepulchres. Apparently pure. Externally white. But full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The purity the Lord Jesus speaks of here is purity of heart. Why the leaders of the nation of Israel were men who boasted in their cleanliness, who boasted in their purity. They could not enter into the judgment hall. The Passover was near, and they might be defiled. They could not put the silver they had paid to Judas for betraying Jesus into the treasury. The house might be defiled. These bodies must not hang on the cross on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day must be defiled. Yet these were men who had murder in their heart. Brethren, this is searching. Let me say this. In Christendom at large, rivers of blood have flowed under the pretext of external ceremonial purity and more. Sometimes in assemblies, under the pretext of external purity and physical separateness, there has been bitterness and hatred all too often engendered. What the Lord is speaking of here is pure in heart. The word pure means unmixed, unadulterated. That is, unmixed, unadulterated as to motive. Where the chaff of selfishness, of sin, and of pride has been sifted away. And here's a heart that seeks only what is good and right and pure and what is of God. Ask the Lord, blessed the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only a clean heart, only undimmed vision, only the single eye can see God. Others may have some appreciation of God, but only the pure in heart can see God plainly. Thus the Lord is saying, purity of heart is a virtue. Then notice verse 9. Blessed the peacemakers. Happy the peacemakers. Oh, it is true that there is very often a minority who are only happy when they're at war. Thank God that that's just a minority. They're only happy when they're at war. Generally speaking, most people love peace. But here in Matthew 5, verse 9, it is not loving peace. It's making peace. Happy the peacemakers. Now let us think of this for a moment. There is a difference between a peace lover and a peacemaker. The peace lover is always tempted to avoid trouble. He will evade issues. He will cover up wrongs. He will indulge in meaningless platitudes. The peace lover will agree with the strong and suppress the weak in order to produce a superficial calm. But that's not the peacemaker. The peacemaker is one who measures up to every divisive factor, who seeks reconciliation and peace on a right basis. Paul tells us that God made peace, but how? By the blood of his cross. My brother, my sister, I want you to listen to this. My Savior tells me it is a virtue to make peace. It is an evil to make trouble. And Lord, save us from being warmongers and seek the happiness of the virtue of being a peacemaker. Now verses 10 to 12 were the subjects of the kingdom with regard to their experience. And what is their experience? Verse 10, happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were before you. What is the experience of the subjects of the kingdom? Verse 10, they're persecuted. Verse 11, they're reviled. Again, verse 11, they're persecuted. And verse 11, they're slandered. It is interesting to observe the change in language. Verse 10, happy they. Verse 11, happy ye. Verse 10, happy they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, happy ye who are reviled and persecuted and slandered, not for righteousness' sake, but for my sake. Why the change from they to ye? Well, obviously, verse 10 is general. Happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For the fact of the matter is this, an unregenerate man can be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many an unregenerate man has proved what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But verse 11, happy are ye when ye reviled, persecuted, and slandered for my sake. Now this could not be true of the unregenerate. This can only be true of the disciple that is persecuted and reviled for his sake. Thus if verse 10 is general, verse 11 is specific. Notice the last beatitude was this. Verse 9, blessed the peacemakers. Now verses 10 and 11, blessed the persecuted. How interesting. Peacemakers, yet persecuted. Verse 9, it is peacemakers. That obviously is toward others. Verse 10 and 11, that is persecuted by others. But notice verse 10. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for doing what is right. Blessed are they that are persecuted for doing what is right. And here we must pause for a moment. In a world of increasing unrighteousness, this ought to be increasingly true of every disciple. How real it will be when the kingdom is once again in anticipation, when in the time of Jacob's trouble, when the godly will be unable to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Many will face cruel martyrdom for righteousness' sake. But my dear brethren, this can be true in our day. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. In a day when an honest day's work can find a man in trouble. Happier they who are persecuted for doing what is right. In a day when righteous dealing can put a man out of business. Happy are they who are persecuted for doing what is right. How applicable then is this beatitude? Happy they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. My brother, my sister, let us remind our hearts of this, that compromise can bring present gain can bring ease and applause, but a sense of guilt. But to do what is right, even though one might be persecuted, gives divine happiness in the soul. Blessed, happy are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This was said of the poor of the poor in spirit in verse 3, the first beatitude. We'll come to this beatitude. We discover it is confirmed to the soul in a righteous character in a world of unrighteousness. Now verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Notice now, it's not for righteousness' sake. It is for my sake. Why for my sake? Why, said the Saviour, because you have been prepared to put me first. Reviled, persecuted, and slandered for my sake. Because you're prepared always to put me first. Is this not true today? Why, the question is sometimes asked. Why are you identifying yourself with a rejected king? A man that was crucified. Don't you think you're identifying yourself with a lost cause? There's no need for you to be so fervent. Don't you think in the interest of your Savior, you've just become a fanatic? And they say, why identify yourself with so many who are evidently poor? So many who are uneducated and of little consequence in the world. I see you visiting them in their home. I see you visiting them in hospital. I see you standing with them in the open-air meeting. Why do you do it? I do it for his sake. Just because they belong to Christ. Verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Thus we have an advance here. Not only inward happiness, but rejoice and be exceeding glad. Active joy and exceeding gladness. The thought here is that of leaping for joy. And why? For two reasons. Not only is there a great reward in heaven, but we have the honor of following the example of godly men. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. And now, finally, the subjects of the kingdom in their responsibilities, verses 13 to 16. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth, or the salt of the land. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but in a candlestick, and they give it light unto all that are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now I deal with these matters very briefly. But notice the change in language. 13, 14, 15. Verse 13, the salt of the earth. Or perhaps better, the salt of the land. Verse 14, the light of the world. Verse 15, the lamp in the house. Here's the threefold responsibility. Salt of the earth, light of the world, and lamp in the house. Now verse 13 briefly. The Lord is teaching that salt is either good or good for nothing. Salt is either useful or useless. There's no in between. We have been reminded already that salt cannot change corruption. But salt is intended to arrest the progress of corruption. And the Lord's disciples had this responsibility in the land where the truth of God had been revealed to counteract the spread of corrupt teaching. How? By the purity of their lives and the standard of their teaching. And brethren, we're living in a day of corruption. Corruption that is advancing fast. We cannot alter that. But by God's grace, we ought to seek our best to arrest it. How? by the purity of our lives and the standard of our teaching. But if my life is not pure, if my teaching is not sincere, I become not only useless and ineffective, I become an object of contempt. For after all, men scoff religion and ridicule religion when they've no respect for the people who hold it. And thus the Lord says, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Isn't this interesting? The Lord is teaching that the disciple has to be what Christ said he was. I am the light of the world. Whereas salt is active in its prevention, light is active in its diffusion. Salt is active in the matter of prevention. Light is active in the matter of diffusion. And the disciples found themselves in a world of darkness. But they're to be in this world the light of the world. In what sense? To guide, to warn, to show the right way, and to warn of the wrong way. The light of the world. Verse 15, the lamp in the house. Notice, not now the world, but as we reminded, the house. The house, as we've been reminded, the sphere of privilege. This, of course, in the first instance, was connected with the favoured nation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 8, the Lord speaks of setting the candle on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. That is the Gentiles who are coming into the sphere of privilege. Matthew says, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Salt counteracts putrefaction. The lamp in the house radiates the truth for those who are in the house and must never be hidden under a bushel. The lamp of the house. Brethren, we must never hide the lamp of truth. Is this not being done today? If the testimony is going to be maintained, the lamp of divine truth must never be covered. To me, it's a tragedy today that because assembly principles are not desired nor appreciated, often they're not taught. Because that the teaching of the priesthood of believers might offend some, it's not encouraged. Because of a divided mind in the matter of prophecy, the lamp of prophecy is covered as well. I want to make an appeal, dear brethren. Keep the lamp shining in the house. If the testimony is going to be maintained, never cover the lamp of truth. And finally, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. Notice the Savior did not say, let your good works so shine before men. You see, when we cause our good works to shine before men, this is done usually in a Pharisaic way. What the Lord is saying is this, let your confession of Christ so shine before men that men will recognize that your good works are not self-righteous acts, but flowing from a vital link with Christ. Not something to attract to self, not causing men to glorify you, but to glorify your Father which is in heaven.